In your Bibles, if you could turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, we did spend some time back in the early fall, I believe, in Genesis and how God revealed himself to Abraham. I believe we looked at Genesis 16 and then Genesis 22. Now we're coming back to Genesis 18. And this is probably one of the more forgotten episodes in Abraham's life. You have the major chapters. Genesis 12 is calling, 15 the covenant, Genesis 17 circumcision, Genesis 22 the sacrifice of Isaac. But we're going to come to Genesis 18, a gracious visit of the angel of the Lord with Abraham, and see how God has revealed himself to us. I pray for our encouragement, for our sustaining perseverance in this life. And remember, in chapter 17, the angel of the Lord appears and you have the instructions for circumcision, that covenantal sign. And with God's covenant, it is an enduring covenant and an enduring covenant promise, but God in grace gives to his people a visible sign that reminds them tangibly that he is a covenant-keeping God. And in that chapter, you have God repeating some of the earlier promises that he made to Abraham with a little more specificity, a little more clarity. And then now we come to chapter 18. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and life-giving word. We'll read the first 15 verses. Let us now hear the word of the Lord, Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three sieves of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied him, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And may the Lord bless the reading of his life-giving word. You may be seated. Before we consider this passage, will you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, that you are indeed a God who sees, a God who hears, and a God who redeems. We thank you that you are a God who promises and keeps your promise. Lord, as we come to this word, we pray that it would not be just merely a reflection of an event that took place a long time ago. But Lord, that we would see that you are the same God, that the God of Abraham is our God. Lord, that we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are his descendants. And that what he is to Abraham, you are to us. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of our lives, when it seems as though your promises either do not make sense or will not come to pass, we pray that we would behold you as even Abraham did, and that we would trust you, and that we would love you, because you have first loved us. So be with us now as we consider your word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
As we consider Genesis 18, we do want to keep in mind what does come before, really from Genesis 12 all the way up to this point, and we see that God is indeed a surprising God. He does not do things according to our pace. He has a pace all of his own, and he's never rushed, he's never hurried, he's not bothered by what we see as a closing window. If you enjoy sports, maybe one of your favorite sports teams might go through a period of many losses, but then it might come up to a period of big wins, and then you might see them begin to spend a lot of money for players, and oftentimes you'll hear the upper management say things like, well, we want to invest greatly in now because our window of a championship might be closing quickly. But God is never bothered by our perceptions of open windows or closed windows. He moves at his own pace. He is indeed, as Isaiah said, a God whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we see this in Genesis, especially in his interaction with Abraham. You know that many years have passed between that initial promise to Abraham that you will have a child by Sarah. And yet, as we see those years unfold, we see all of the tension that Abraham feels. We see him have moments of great trust in the Lord. We see him have moments of great reliance on self in order to get out of a situation, whether that be going down to Egypt in the time of a famine, whether that be the episode with Hagar. And here in Genesis 17, you have God giving to him that sacrament, that visible sign of his covenant. And in reading chapter 18, we want to read it closely with 17. Because the Lord appears in chapter 17, and then beginning of 18 it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oak of Mamre." And I want to just draw your attention to three broad truths about how God reveals himself to his people in these chapters. Really, in summarizing chapter 17, we read that the covenant-keeping God reassuringly promises inexpressible realities to his people. So God reassuringly promises inexpressible realities to his people. Again, if you look at that covenant promise that God has made with Abraham, it involves several key points. One, that there is going to be a son. There's going to be an offspring. Second, that there's going to be a land. And then third, there is protection. And then fourth, there is presence. And we've seen how God, in all of these years in his interaction with Abraham, that he has kept his promise. They may have not come to fulfillment, but he has not forgotten his promise, and he always comes to Abraham and gives him a reassuring promise, and he does here. And so in verse 8 of chapter 17, he says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. But for us in the new covenant, we don't want to look at this and see this as just merely a promise of some kind of little plot in the ancient Near East. But we see that this is an unfading inheritance that is more expansive than the soil of the ancient Near East. Do you remember Paul, when he draws our attention to this in Romans 4, he cites God's promise to Abraham regarding a land, but he changes a word. Instead of it just being land or in Canaan, what does he say? It says the world. And so here we see that God, not only in Abraham's day, but reassures a promise to him, but he, through Abraham and through Jesus Christ, that ultimate seed of Abraham, is reassuring to us that he will indeed keep his promise and that there is for us an unfading inheritance that awaits us and that we even enjoy now. And then he also reassures Abraham another remarkable promise. And that is, I will be a God to you. We have the promise of land and we have the promise of protection and presence. And this reassuring promise that when we really step back and consider what it is that God is promising, it truly is inexpressible. It is great. It is vast. Because it is an unbreakable relationship with those he redeems. There is nothing that can break this relationship. When God says that I will be a God to you, what he's saying is, I will act for you. I am for you. Whatever it is that comes into your life, it cannot undo my covenant bond that I have with you. Paul will go on and describe this in Romans 8. And this is a passage that you all know very well. It is a passage of great comfort. Remember, Paul says, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who has sent Jesus to be a propitiation for us. It is Jesus Christ who was raised. Right? All of these remarkable historical realities that God in his grace by the Spirit applies to us and brings us to a place in our lives where there is hardship, where there is confusion, where there is chaos, where there's discouragement. And it is in that context that Paul says, if God is for you, who or what can be against you? What will separate you from the love of God in Christ? And Paul doesn't just leave us hanging there. And since he says, how about I go ahead and try to answer this? Shall nakedness, death, peril, sword, famine, principalities, powers, all of these things. And we could sit here and, in a sense, add to that by what's going on in our life and say, well, is it loneliness, depression, anxiety, cancer, grief, sorrow? And the answer is the same. Right? Paul says, nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And the question is, why? Because God is for you. Because the very heart of the covenant promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And again, remember all of the difficult faith-testing situations that God brought Abraham through. Look, even up to chapter 17 when he reassures Abraham of this promise, what is Abraham already seeing? Many years pass by and still no son. famine in the land. Here it is. The Lord promises a land. He sojourns. A famine comes. And I believe, right, several months ago, we talked about that. When Abraham experiences a famine in the ancient Near East, that's not like Chattanooga losing water for a Friday. Right? All restaurants shut down. Right? People are coming out looking for water. We can't have that shower for 24 hours. And we think, oh, this is horrible. That was nothing. Like, a famine here meant death. No crops. Right? And there is a test. And Abraham goes down to Egypt. And that lack of faith led to another lack of faith, all this stuff. But the Lord comes and he protects him. He brings him back to the land. And then we find the situation with Lot. We find all these things. And all of these years, Abraham found himself in difficult, trying situations, but he never found himself absent from God. Because God pledged himself to be his God. And if we were to think about this, what we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of what Augustine said when he considered the doctrine of the Trinity. He said, you know, the reality is so much greater than our thoughts. And our thoughts are so much greater than our words. But we're just left with words. So we have this almost frustration to how do we articulate what we contemplate regarding the relationship we have with God. But then the contemplation of our finite minds of that unbreakable bond cannot even begin to touch the reality of that nearness, of that protection that we have with the covenant-keeping God. And then we come to chapter 18, what we've read. And the Lord appeared to him again by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And we learn, secondly, not only does God reassuringly promise realities to his people, but the covenant-keeping God graciously appears as a friend to his people. So we come down and we see this episode, and in some ways it's a humorous episode. You have Abraham gone through the circumcision there. Promises have been reassured, and now there he is sitting in the warm day under the shade outside. It is every father's desire. Think of it, to just come home at the end of a day and just sit in your recliner in the air conditioning. And just sit there. And here you get a picture of Abraham just restfully enjoying the day. And three appear. And as 18 says, and the Lord appeared to him. We see how the unfolding of this goes, that maybe immediately he did not recognize the identity of those that were before him. We even see a difference in the word Lord. In verse 3 says, O Lord, that's lowercase, but then by the end, he is bowing before Lord, all uppercase. He recognizes that this is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ appearance, Christophany. And what we see here, by way of our covenant-keeping God, brings comfort and rest for the Christian. See, the first thing is that God is neither too big nor too good to enter fellowship and friendship with the likes of us. There's a story about Herbert Hoover, the president, that he did not want to see any of his staff. So that there were legendary stories about whichever individual, Hoover or the staff member, was closer to a closet or a room, that would be the person who ducked out of sight. He never wanted to engage in conversation or situations with the staff at the White House. But the opposite is said of the first George Bush, where he would risk being late for a meeting because he wanted to engage with the staff. He knew all of the staff members' names. He knew their spouses' names. He knew their children's names. He knew their pets' names. And even after his presidency, every time he would come back to the White House, he would stop and he would ask the servants, the staff, about their families, about their pets. And in one interview, one of the staff members said, "We always got the impression that he wanted to communicate with us as though he was one of us." And what do we have in the gospel? The eternal Son of God takes on flesh and he dwells among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh and tabernacled among us. And here we see the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham. And we see him taking his time, not passing by quickly. When Abraham offers a meal, the angel of the Lord receives it. We're going to see in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is offered food. And in other places, he doesn't accept it. He says, "No, you make an offering." But here, what do we see? We see him sitting down and eating with Abraham, communing. And all that this signifies and portrays the grace of God. And we do see this on fuller display even in the New Testament. Remember his interaction with Zacchaeus? Right, so there's Jesus, he's teaching. And Zacchaeus, in fact, the little children's song was a wee little man, and he climbs up in the tree for the Lord to see. But what does the text say? It's Jesus who says, "Zacchaeus, come down." Why? "Because today I'm going to your house to dine." And then do you remember Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed? In Luke's account of this, how Jesus describes that night. He says, "It is with great desire I have desired to eat this meal." He's adding the superlative of desire to his desire. "It is with great desire that I desire this." What does he desire? To sit down and eat and commune and fellowship with his people. Because he knows that he is the true Passover lamb. He knows that. And even now, what is it that we celebrate? The communion meal. Where we commune with the living Savior. And even Jesus, on that night in which he was betrayed, after he instituted the meal, he gives his farewell discourse to his disciples. And what does he tell them? He says, "I'm going away, but then you'll see me, but then you'll be sad because I'm going away to my Father." But then he says, "But don't lose heart. The Holy Spirit will come to you, and I will not leave you as an orphan, but I will come to you through the Spirit." Right? And what is the desire of the Lord Jesus even today? To commune with his people. And what is our desire to be? Like Abraham, to commune with him. To behold him, to recognize him as he is, and to bow before him. And God's kindness and friendship is displayed in the fellowship of that meal. So we see God's reassuring promise. We see God's gracious appearance as a friend. And then finally, in verses 9 through 15, I want you to see that the covenant-keeping God confidently announces staggering predictions to incite faith and trust in his remarkable power. That the covenant-keeping God confidently announces staggering predictions in order to incite faith and trust in his people, that they might behold his remarkable power. So you have the angel of the Lord telling Abraham, verse 9, says, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham says, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, and again, he says this not only for Abraham's hearing, but also for Sarah's, that she might hear this staggering announcement. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now again, I mean, think of this. There's been 25 years, right, that have passed. A lot happens biologically in 25 years. So much so that even Sarah, she laughs. Right? She's listening at the door. She laughs to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Look, and from a human perspective, it does seem laughable. But God does not want his people to live according to human wisdom. He wants us to live according to his wisdom. Wisdom from above. To have faith and trust in the God who promises. And so here, we see that bearing a child just shy of a century may seem laughable. It was humanly impossible. Look, for Sarah, any thought of having her own child was in the rearview mirror. But yet, God says, this time next year, you will have a child. When there is doubt, the Lord wants us to see him. Right? Is this not what the fear of the Lord is? Throughout Scripture, we're told, fear the Lord. It is to be more aware of who God is and how he has revealed himself than the circumstances that are in front of us. The circumstances in front of Abraham and Sarah are, we're old, as Hebrews says, as good as dead. And the angel of the Lord says, I'm not bothered by that. This time next year. Then he wants us to see that God's power insists on acts that appear too wonderful, that his glory might be on full display. There's this phrase here, is anything too hard for the Lord? In a sense, what we have is a shock, right? Sarah hears the word of the Lord and is shocked, and she laughs. The Lord sees and hears her laugh and is shocked that she wouldn't trust, because he's the Lord. And then he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that phrase, too hard, carries the idea of something that is wonderful, extraordinary, that's shocking. It is often a word that is tied to the mighty acts of the Lord that leave the one who sees it with the conclusion that there is no mistake, this is God. It must be. Do you remember even Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Redeemer? His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. That word wonder, it's associated with this phrase. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. There's not. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. It is an expression of power. It's not anything that's going to cause the Lord to wring his hands or sweat in anxiety. He's not saying anything, no, you know what, maybe I was a little too late. No, everything is at the right time in the Lord's plan for Abraham and Sarah. And he leaves them and us with the conclusion that this is a God that we can trust. God's covenant people. We are encouraged to believe that when it comes to his promises, nothing is too hard for Jehovah. And so the question is, what has he promised? He has promised to receive all who come to him. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So in those moments where we think, have we truly come? Have we believed enough? Have we repented enough? The promises, all those that have come, they will not be cast out. His promise is to raise us up at the last day. Where we can have so many fears in this life. I think in the past I've confessed of certain anxieties. I think even the last time I was with you, we considered the Lord's prayer and the Lord's promise of provision, and sometimes the anxieties over life and death can be strong, but our covenant-keeping God has promised you will be raised in the last day. He's promised to supply grace that is sufficient for us in trials. Remember Paul, again, whatever his thorn in the side was, he asked for it to be removed, and God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. It's in your weakness that I'm strong. That's his promise to you. He's promised that there will be tribulation in this world. But he's also told us to take comfort and heart because I've overcome the world. So if he's going to promise us tribulation in the world, he doesn't just leave us hanging with that. He says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Dear Christian, do you believe that he has overcome the world? Do you believe that his grace is sufficient for you? And I don't know all the details of the burdens that you walk into this sanctuary with on the last Sunday of 2019. We all come in here not knowing what 2020 will bring. But we know what he's promised. That my grace is sufficient for you. He has promised provision. He has promised protection. He has promised that everlasting inheritance. And in the new covenant, what is the seal of that? It's the Holy Spirit. You that have been redeemed, have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing for you the inheritance that is yours. So, dear Christian, this afternoon, as we consider how God has revealed himself to Abraham, that father of the faith, we rest in the fact that as children of Abraham, by faith, he is our God. And he reassures his promises. He draws near to us as a friend. And nothing is too hard. So may the Lord seal that to you, where you are in this life. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are the covenant-keeping God. And that this is true for Abraham as it is for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate seed of Abraham. Lord, through whom the nations are blessed. Lord, and through whom and by whom we are reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for all the privileges that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that in him all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And that they can be relied upon. And so we pray, Lord, with that confidence of your own self-revelation, that this congregation might take heart the promises of God for them. Lord, that in all of our moments where we might be tempted to laugh, Lord, we pray that we might behold your wonder and glory. Lord, we thank you for the certainty of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who is alive and ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would seal these truths to each and every heart here. We pray in Christ's name.